Lord, your word is right and true. So open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in it, so that we might put our hope in you, trust in your holy name, and sing for joy. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And all the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, anyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had it placed in the temple of his god. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Judah. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Shariah, this guy Mordecai, and the other people there whose names I'm not going to pronounce. I did practice the morning ones but didn't get the evening ones. Now skip over the page to verse 64, because it's just a big long inventory of like a census form of the people who came up. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 maidservants, men servants and maidservants, and they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 437 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Amen. Now we're looking at my top three favourite Psalms. Number three position was 124. And number two position is this one we're going to look at tonight, 126. I like it for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's my fallback psalm. I think this is the fourth time I've preached it in my time in Beaver, and it's always been in a situation like this when I've been away and come back. It's a short psalm, but it's a great psalm. It's a fallback psalm. But it's a psalm that reminds me of my dad. I didn't know Stephen was going to be here tonight. It reminds me of my dad. There was nothing better my dad loved to do when he had retired in Portrush than to go down to the amenity site, also known as the skip, on Causeway Street and hook among the skip and find a bit of furniture that somebody had thrown out, and he thought, oh, I could do something with this there, and he would bring it back. My mum rolled her eyes, and then he would, next time he came out to visit, he would say, come out, let's show you this, and he would take you out of his workshop, and there would be something that he had recycled from the amenity site. Because that's what Psalm 126 is about. It's about restoring something. It's about restoration. And Dad was always big into restoration. Why buy something new when you can restore it? That was his motto in life. Psalm 126 is the seventh of these songs of ascents. It seems to divide into two bits. The word restore gives it away. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, when the Lord restored the captives to Zion, is what the Hebrew says. And then verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. So the two restore seem to divide it in two, but actually it's a psalm of three halves, because within the second bit there's another embedded section. So there's really three sections, and they all deal with God's aspect, God's work of restoration in it there. So let's look at this psalm of three parts here. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, it contains a song, and this song celebrates how God has restored his people in the past. Now, not all of the psalms have definite historical background to it, but Psalm 126 does. It's the period of Israel's history that's recorded in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember these books record how after 70 years of exile in Babylon, the Jews came back to their own land. And the definite historical background is reflected in the way the NIV translates the start of verse 1. It says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. These opening verses celebrate that time when the fortunes of God's people experienced a massive turnaround. In 587 BC, after capturing the city, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had ordered his troops to flatten Jerusalem and turn it into a car park, if you like. The temple was destroyed, the city walls were raised to the ground, its buildings were bulldozed, and its inhabitants, apart from the very, very poorest, were all deported miles away into exile in Babylon. And the Jewish fortunes were at rock bottom at that time. But then in 539 BC, everything did a 180 degree turn as Jewish fortunes experienced a complete reversal. Cyrus was the new king on the throne. He wasn't a Babylonian, he was a Persian. And Cyrus issued an edict that enabled the Jews to return home from Babylon, to reconstruct the temple, to repopulate the city, and to eventually rebuild Jerusalem's city walls. And God's people couldn't believe what was happening to them. They were in dreamland, as verse 1 points out. He says, we were like men who dreamed. The change in their fortunes was so dramatic that, you know, when they woke up in the morning, they had to pinch themselves because they thought they were dreaming, but this was actually happening to them in real life. They weren't living in some virtual fantasy universe. It was really happening to them. And this past restoration of the fortunes of God's people resulted in a number of things. It resulted in joy among God's people, as the start of verse 2 indicates. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, and there's a word in the Hebrew that for reasons best known as translators is left out by the NAV. It says, then we were like men who dreamed. There was uncontrollable laughter. There was jubilant singing. They couldn't contain their joy. And this past restoration of the fortunes of God's people also had an impact on unbelievers. It resulted in amazement, as the end of verse 2 highlights. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. When a pagan king announces a U-turn in terms of imperial policy towards conquered nations and sponsors the temple reconstruction project, and when God's people finish rebuilding Jerusalem's city walls in double quick time against all the odds, the watching world is gobsmacked. They're like a character in a Looney Tunes cartoon. Its jaw just hits the ground and their eyes are... They just couldn't figure out what was going on, because seismic changes like that can't be explained in purely human terms. But above all, this past restoration of the fortunes of God's people resulted in glory to God. This is what the poetry of verse 3 is driving at, where the psalmist writes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Cyrus's spin doctors wanted to put across the idea that his enabling edict was a sign of his wonderful benevolence and showed what a great guy he was. But the psalmist wasn't taken in by their spin. He gives credit where credit is due, to God alone. And we read about that in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Cyrus did what he did because the Lord moved his heart in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. This restoration from exile was part of God's purpose for his people. So there was no way that it wasn't going to happen. God acted not just to bring joy to his people, although that caused them delight. God acted not just to make unbelievers sit up and pay attention, because they thought that God was just sort of a second-rate God who had been defeated by their gods, and God was saying, I'm none of the sort. But God acted primarily and ultimately to bring glory to himself, to confirm his word, to say to his people, my promises stand firm. My promises don't fall to the ground. They never crash and burn. Now, you know that in the Bible, restoration is one of the images that it uses to describe salvation. And isn't that not the way God operates when he saves us? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were sent into spiritual exile. They were banished from God's presence, away from the Garden of Eden, to live away from him east of Eden. And as the storyline of Genesis develops, we find human beings moving further and further and further east of Eden. And this geographical migration reflects this increasing distancing of humanity from God as sin establishes a firmer and firmer and firmer grip over their lives. And that's what happens to us. We move further and further and further away from God, deeper and deeper into spiritual exile. But God did not leave us in our spiritual exile. In his grace, he sent Jesus to restore us to him, to bring us back to him. And on the basis of his death, we are brought back to Jesus, back to God. Remember how Paul put it in Ephesians 2 verse 13. We who were once far away in exile have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Our spiritual exile is over. Our fortunes have been totally turned around. Instead of death, we experience life. Instead of darkness, we now know light. Instead of being God's enemies, we're now God's children. Instead of being God being angry with us, he's now pleased with us. Instead of being under his judgment, we're declared not guilty. Instead of being enslaved, we're now free. Our salvation owes everything to God. The Lord has done this. But in his grace, all the blessings are ours. And we are filled with joy. And God's salvation not only flooded our hearts with joy, it caused great amazement among unbelievers. They just cannot explain conversion. They cannot explain the change in people's lives in purely human categories. Oh, they try and they pontificate, you know, and if you listen to Sunday sequence and all that stuff, they'll pontificate and give all their theories. But they can't do it. It's a bit like the drug addict who was in prison, and he was converted in prison through reading the Bible and that he found in the cell. And the change in his life was so dramatic, especially in terms of the new sense of joy he experienced, that the prison authorities drug tested him. The only explanation they had for why he had this new joy was that he had been smoking on some illegal substance that had been smuggled into him. But it was nothing of the sort. The Lord had restored him. And if deliverance from exile in Babylon provided a source of great joy, how much more should deliverance from the power and penalty of sin provide us with joy? Through Jesus' death, we have been rescued from sin's guilt and judgment. He continues to weaken sin's power in our lives, and one day he will set us free from its very presence. And each day we should acknowledge that the Lord has done great things for us, and we're filled with joy. So there's a song here. God has restored his people in the past. God has restored us in the past, and ransomed, healed, and restored, and forgiven. Who like we, his praise should sing. The second bit of Psalm 126 is verse 4. And this verse contains a prayer. It's a prayer that God will continue the work of restoration in the present. The psalmist prays, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the desert." Now, when Cyrus's enabling edict opened the door for the Jews to return home after years of exile, if you do your sums from Ezra 1 and 2, you'll discover that the uptake was very disappointing. There was an estimated 2 to 3 million Jews living throughout the Persian Empire at that time, and Ezra's done his sums, and it's just short of 50,000. Gilbert has immediately worked out the percentage of that, and it's a very small percentage. Most people didn't come back. But this small group of 50,000 did. And when they did finally arrive back in Jerusalem, they discovered that the task of restructuring the nation's life and infrastructure and worship was huge. In fact, even with such dynamic leaders as Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, it still took the Jews almost a century and a half to complete this work. And although the Jews were now back in their land, the rebuilding still had a long way to go. And that's why the psalmist prays, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." He's asking God to continue the work of restoration he started. And isn't that a prayer that we need to pray too? Yes, God in his grace has saved us. But we're not in heaven yet. And there's an awful lot of restoration work that needs to be done in our lives. We're not what we used to be. But we're definitely not what we would like to be and what we're supposed to be. And every day we sin and we rob ourselves of the joyful enjoyment of eternal life. Tempers flare, irritation creeps into our relationships with each other, leading to fractures in those relationships. Destructive habits often as a result of things that happened earlier on in our lives, seem to lock us into a cycle of failure. We find ourselves crushed by self-imposed burdens that arise from a spirit of covetousness or pride or jealousy. We're definitely following Jesus, but there's still a long way to go. So on this side of heaven, we need to continually pray, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." And how does God restore our fortunes in the present? Well, the psalmist tells us at the end of verse 4, he says, God's restoration work is like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a vast, windswept, rocky desert in the south of Israel. It's full of gullies cut into the terrain, mostly by wind erosion. And most of the time there's no rainfall, and the ground in these gullies is baked hard and bone dry. But occasionally, without warning, there are heavy thunderstorms, and water would come pouring down these gullies. Initially, these waters would sweep away everything loose, but eventually their speed would dissipate and the water would cause the dry ground to burst into life. And the psalmist is praying for such a flood of God's grace to come pouring into the lives of God's people, that it would sweep away the anger, the lethargy, the destructive habits, the failures, all these things, and these sinful patterns of behaviour would be replaced by the fruit of righteousness, harmony, enthusiasm for Jesus, selflessness, contentment, love, godly ways of behaving. That our lives would begin to blossom and bloom where there was desert, it seems barren and unproductive, that things would begin to work. And that's how God continues his work of restoration in our lives in the present. Then the third part of Psalm 126 is verses 5 and 6. And these verses express a hope that God will completely restore his people in the future. You know the old saying, you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. And we begin to ask questions, or some of us begin to ask questions, well, how long does it take to make that first impression? I am told that by people who know these things, that if you're on the internet and people are surfing the internet, when they come across a website, they will normally stay on average on that website for 5 seconds. So a website has only got 5 seconds to make a first impression. And if they don't like what they see in 5 seconds, they'll go on and try some other website. Now, if we judge Psalm 126 by that standard, I don't think too many people would stay too long to look at Psalm 126 verses 5 and 6. Because if you look at it, the first thing you come across in these verses are phrases like weeping and sowing tears, and weeping carrying seeds to sow. And people, when they see that, they say, all this talk about sowing sounds too much like hard work to me. And all this chat about tears and weeping is way too painful. And they say, I'm out of here. Let me encourage you not to do that with these verses, because if you do that, you'll miss out on its message of hope. Listen again to what these verses are saying and see if you can catch the hopeful notes it's sounding. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now, let me point out to you, in case you didn't pick them up, what these hopeful notes are. The main verb in each verse is not the verb to sow, but it's the verb to reap. The main emotion is not that of tears and weeping, but of joy and jubilation. And the tense of the main verb in both verses is future. It highlights the certainty that something promised will happen. Yes, the farmer has to do the grunt work of preparing the ground and sowing, and actually sowing the seed. And remember, when this psalmist is talking about sowing and reaping and ploughing and getting ground ready, he had no JCBs and no John Deeres and no Massey Fergusons. He had to do it manually by hand. It was real grunt work. It was real hard work. There are tears, there's sweat, there's pain. He gets home and he lies down and every muscle in his body is aching. But the end result in the future, when God gives the harvest, is well worth all the effort. When the grain was harvested and turned into bread and set out on the table with the smell of freshly baked bread filling the whole house, his tears and his weeping and his pain were all a very, very distant memory. And they were now replaced with songs of joy. And in these verses, we're plugging into a principle that's found throughout the Bible. And it's this principle that painful sowing always leads to fruitful reaping. Painful sowing always leads to fruitful reaping. The pattern seen, for example, in Jesus' death. In John 12, verse 24, Jesus spoke of his fast approaching death in terms of sowing and reaping. Here's what he said: unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. Soon he would be crucified. There would be tears and weeping and pain. But as a result of the painful sowing of his death, we, his people, would reap the joyful harvest of salvation and blessing and life. The pattern operates in our spiritual growth. In Galatians 6, verse 8, Paul uses the sowing reaping imagery to outline the way of spiritual growth. You remember what he says? He writes, "The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." But sowing to the Spirit is not easy. It involves us stroking off what we want from our to-do list. And that's something we find very painful. And instead obeying what the Spirit has revealed in the Bible to be our top priorities. And that's again something that we struggle with. Because we want our way, not God's way. And God's saying to us, no, it's got to be my way and not your way. And that's a painful thing. That's what it means to sow to the Spirit. But the outcome of this painful sowing to the Spirit is that we will reap the joyful harvest of spiritual growth as the fruit of the Spirit, those 9 Christ-like qualities that we pray for every week appear in our lives. It won't be easy. It doesn't come immediately. It's painful. It's difficult. But it will happen, because painful sowing always leads to fruitful reaping. We see this sowing reaping pattern in our work in Christian service. Serving God is often difficult. There's tears of frustration and disappointment there. They're often our experience. We would love things to just happen like that. We would love it to be like a slot machine. We put the right money in it and pull the handle and all the goodies come out. But it's not like that in Christian work. It's not like that in the church. It's not like that in Christian service. And anyone who tells us otherwise is telling us lies. It's hard work. We sow, we pray, we witness, we invite, we serve, we care. Very often for no return. The ground looks barren, it's dry, nothing's there. And we want to give up. You know, when you bang your head against a wall so many times, you don't really want to bang it another time. It gets a bit sore. And we say, what's the point? We've done this before. We've been to these people before. We've invited them before. And they've said no 100 times. Do you want me to go 101 times? Yes. It's hard work. It's painful work. Sowing, sowing, sowing. But Galatians 6 verse 9 holds true. Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good. He knows we become weary, but he says, don't become weary. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. If we do not give up. Sowing, painful sowing, in Christian work always leads to fruitful reaping. We need to bear that in mind, especially at this time in our congregation. We need to bear that in mind. We need not to give up. This sowing reaping pattern will operate in the future in our death. Death is not pleasant, it's full of tears and weeping and pain. That's why the Bible calls death the last enemy. But for the Christian, the person who's trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, it's the gateway to eternal life with Jesus. And this, as he explains this to the Christians in Corinth, Paul uses the sowing and reaping imagery. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Life in general, death in particular, is characterized by pain, tears, and weeping. But God has promised for the Christian that will lead to the joy of heaven. We are certain that this will happen because God has promised that he will finish what he started. It's unthinkable that the painful sowing of death will not be followed by the joyful harvest of eternal life in heaven. God has said that he will complete this work of restoration in our lives, and Jesus' death, resurrection, and continuing intercession for us fill us with hope that God will deliver on what he's promised to do. Here's how what John Calvin said in these verses. Wonderful host, hope bolstering comment. He says, our lives on earth are like seed time, and often we must sow in tears, but always in the hope of a joyful harvest. God has promised that he will not only wipe away all tears from our eyes, but he will fill our lives with unspeakable joy. You might think that the only TV programs I love watching are sports programs. That would be a fairly good guess, but it's not actually true. I do like watching programs where they take old buildings and restore them. Grand Designs is fine, but that's new. But I love Restoration Man and some bits of Homes Under the Hammer. I know it makes sort of comments about it, but when you know they get an old derelict building and they work at it and work at it and work at it and turn it into this really wonderful building, something magnificent. And that's why I love Psalm 126, because It's about God's restoration of our lives. He finds us vandalized and wrecked by sin. And after buying us at the cost of Jesus' death, he sets about restoring Jesus' image in our lives. And one day he will complete his restoration project in heaven. That's why the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses. We've been saved, past tense. God has found us in a broken mess and bought us at the price of Jesus' blood. We are being saved, present tense. God is restoring us. It's often painful as he cuts out the rottenness in our lives and replaces it with his righteousness. And God will save us, future tense. One day God will bring his restoration of our lives to a magnificent completion, so that we're not actually as good as new. We're actually better than new. You know, the hippies used to talk of and sing about going back to the Garden of Eden. God's not going to make it just like the Garden of Eden. God's going to make it better than the Garden of Eden. Better than the Garden of Eden. God's not going to make us good as new. We're going to be better than new. And what will happen to all those tears that we shed and all the pain we experienced in the course of our restoration? What will happen to them? I'll tell you what will happen to them. They'll be completely forgotten about. When we're in heaven, we will completely forget about all that's going on and the pain and the difficulties and the disappointments and the tears that we had in this life. They'll be completely forgotten about as we join that great song of joy that puts into the shade all other songs of joy that we've ever sung as we thunder the praises of God and the Lamb. We will reap. We will reap joyfully after painful sowing. So let's not give up, because God isn't giving up on his restoration plans in our lives. Let's not be too quick to give up on ourselves. Let's pray for a moment. Our gracious God, we again praise you and bless you that by the blood of Jesus your Son, you have brought us to yourself, and you have set about restoring his image in our lives. That your work is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we thank you that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So, Lord, as we live and for you and serve you in that gap between what has happened to us and what will happen to us, we pray that you would help us not to give up. Help us to sow with tears. And we pray that in your blessing and in your grace, that you might enable us to reap a harvest with joy, that glory might be brought to you. We pray that in our lives the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, might be seen more and more day by day. And that as we sow the gospel in this community, that, O Lord, you might be pleased to water that word and bring it to fruition and cause a great harvest of people to know you in this community. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.